Well, we've come to the end. This is the last. I've sent a few people. I think maybe three sermons might have been enough for Obadiah. It's only one chapter, and this is a major series on what's a very short book with just four sermons on one short book. There has been a lot in it, and last week we considered the Day of the Lord, and I opened then by talking about Christmas Day. It was 38 days away then. It's now 31 days till Christmas. Maybe you're already thinking, maybe you've already done most of your organization, or you're thinking what presents you have to buy. Some people are looking forward to Christmas. As I mentioned last week, there may be some people who dread Christmas. We actually have a special night coming up connected to our Grief Share course about how you will cope and how you will manage and get through that time, especially for those who do find it very difficult. As you'll hear more about that coming up. But I suppose thinking about a day, one day, some people's perspective is that it's difficult, whereas others, it's a day of joy, a day to be thankful for. And last week, I suppose, was more focused with the Day of the Lord as the Day of Judgment, the Day of Judgment against those who stood in their pride, opposing God, opposing his people, opposing his promises. But this week, as we've looked at these verses 19 to 21, we're considering the positive perspective on the Day of the Lord that comes in the future. And we're going to think through what that looks like. There is a future aspect to this, as well as a past and present. So we'll think about this. I suppose when you think of a prophet, the prophet is writing about things in the situation in which he finds himself. We thought about how Obadiah is set in the context of God's people having been carried off into exile after 586 BC. They've been overrun by the Babylonian superpower. The Edomites have joined in. They've gloated over Judah's downfall. The northern kingdom, the kingdom had split after Solomon. They had already gone into an exile of their own in 722 BC. And so we have Obadiah writing to exiles. We focused, as I mentioned, largely on the judgment of the Edomites. But we have to think again of God's people and the questions that inevitably they would have been asking at the time this book was written. Does God still care? Does he still care about us? How is God going to fulfill those promises he made to Abraham? How is he going to do that when things look so bleak and so far from the reality of his promises? So this prophecy is not only to warn the proud, the self-deceived, like Edom, and remember we thought about them as a representative of every nation, every person who opposes God, but it's also to bring comfort to God's people who are suffering at the hands of those like the Edomites, those who oppose God. The message is that justice will be done. There is a message of assurance. There's assurance and hope in that, as harsh as that seems, the fact that God will right the wrongs that have been committed. But also we have here promises of what is to come. And we'll think about these using 3 points. We'll think about a united people, a new Jerusalem, and a never-ending kingdom. First, if we think about a united people, we need to consider, the geography of this kingdom. And you see there, as you read through, you sort of come to this passage, maybe if you read at home, maybe you read before coming out, knowing this was going to be the passage tonight, or maybe you're using a Bible in a year plan, and you come to this and you sort of scratch your head and quickly move on because it's just a list of places that you think, what are these places all about? Well, the first thing to say is the Negev, as we talk about the geography of these places, is in the south below Beersheba. I'm not sure in my Bible, I should have checked this, but if you have a Bible at the back of your church Bible, do you? If you turn there. Sorry, if you not a Bible, if you have a map at the back of your Bible. You don't have a Bible at the back of your Bible. Is there a map? No, there's a map in my Bible. Get yourself a good Bible. You can check this out on your Bible you have at home. Most Bibles do have maps. You can see Israel in the south of Israel where Jerusalem was. Below it, there's Beersheba. And below Beersheba is this place called the Negev. And it's the southern part of the country. And it is sort of a wilderness. So that's what's talked about there when it says, the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Mount Esau was to the east of Israel. And then if you read on down, you see there Zarephath mentioned in verse 20. It says, the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Now that Zarephath is up between Tyre and Sidon, which is in the very north of what was Israel. And so here we have south and north. And it's not just about Jerusalem, one city. It's saying there's going to be a possession that is widespread. And possession is the word, really. If you look at verses 19 and 20 there, you'll see that word possess six times in those two verses. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess. It's all about possessing the kingdom, possessing the land. And again, that makes sense in the context. The fact that they are going to possess in future means that they don't already possess it, because they've been cast out. They've been sent off into exile. And again, notice it's the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom that's in mind here for Obadiah. You see, the prophets, God's prophets, those who almost, they had their ear to God's mouth, listening and speaking, thus saith the Lord. They were not happy with the fact that this kingdom had divided. The kingdom was not supposed to be divided. And though, even though this is in the context of Judah having just been overrun by the Babylonians in 586, Obadiah is looking forward to a time where God's people are brought together, where there is a united people, a reunification of God's people. Those of the Negev in the south, Judah, and then those in Zarephath in the north, which would have been part of the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes. And you'll notice there at the end of verse 19, it talks about Ephraim. Ephraim, one of the tribes, was the largest. That was another name for the northern kingdom. Samaria was the capital there, which is what in turn led to the Samaritans. And then we have, so the exiles of Israel mentioned in verse 20, and then in the latter part of verse 20, we have the exiles of Jerusalem. So we've got two sets of exiles here that Obadiah has in mind as he looks forward to God's future fulfillment of his promises. Northern tribes, as well as Judah and Benjamin, they were all part of God's promises to Abraham. And so God was going to fulfill his promises. Obadiah wasn't content to just talk about Judah. He was going to bring together a united people. And if we think about that for ourselves and the relevance for that, we need to look forward, if you can, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Because often amongst God's people, there can be disharmony and disunity instead of harmony, peace, and unity. And by the time of the New Testament, we have, you think of that well-known story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells, how the Samaritans were seen as outcasts, these who had descended from this mixed, these mixed people from the northern kingdom, how they were looked down on by the Jews who descended from Judah. And then as you move on in the New Testament, you see also this divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. But look at what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So we see here God's people coming together. being united. And for us today, there is application with questions of what is our unity like? Our spiritual unity, even in this congregation, is it good? Is it healthy? Or who in this church tonight, maybe even present in the building, do you have a real problem with? Do you not talk to? Do you walk past in favor of talking to someone else? And yet in Christ, we're called together. Paul also writes in Galatians about there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, all are one in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, the bond you have with another brother or sister in Christ is far stronger than any grievance, any issue you might have with them. And so there's a call here in light of this promise that Obadiah has laid down, which finds its fulfillment first in Christ, for us who are Christ's people to be united together. So, question, who do you have any beef with? Or maybe another way of putting it is, who do you draw alongside? Maybe after church on a Sunday morning when lots of people are milling around chatting, who do you chat to? Do you just chat to the other golf club member you know, or the other person who goes to a certain group, the rugby, who's into rugby and you're into rugby? You look maybe for someone the same age, in the same age bracket as you. The reality is, in Christ, we're all united, one family. Those who are seeking to do God's will, whether we're 99 years old or we're 9 months old. And so we're called in this congregation, in light of what Obadiah is pointing forward to be a united people, to not sow division, to not sow disharmony or disunity. And especially at this time where we're in the midst of vacancy, it just started, and there can be room for voices to say, oh, let's do this, let's do something else. Maybe people want to decide they want to do different things to what's been done before, and there can be a real sense of disunity being stirred up. God calls for a united people, a people who are brought together as God's promises are fulfilled. So we see a united people. Secondly, then, we see a new Jerusalem. Now, this is where we come to the verses where it talks about Mount Zion. You see there first in verse 20, it talks about exiles of Jerusalem. But then in verse 21 at the start, it says, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion. And if you look back to what we looked at last week briefly, in verse 17, it talks about in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Zion. What is Zion? Well, Zion is mentioned either 154 or 155 times in the Old Testament. And mostly it's mentioned in the Psalms and in the prophets. And Zion is another word for Jerusalem. And yet Jerusalem often in Scripture, when it's talked about, it's talked about in the context of Jerusalem's sin. We see even Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. It's a symbol of hopelessness, whereas Zion has a more idealized view of Jerusalem. It can refer either to the temple in Jerusalem or God's people. However, it's most commonly referred to as the city of God, Mount Zion, Jerusalem that's set atop a hill. It's Mount Zion that is talked about here. And mentioned Zion's mentioned 155 times, but in our passage here in verse 17 and verse 21, it's Mount Zion, which is only used 19 times in the Old Testament. And in each of these cases, it relates to God's rule and God's name, God's sovereign rule overall. And that's exactly what is in mind here. So what is the fulfillment of this? If there's going to be this escape to Mount Zion, if there's going to be those who go up to Mount Zion and rule over Esau, again, those who stand in opposition to God. Well, we think of the temple. We can think of different levels of fulfillment. Think again of Obadiah, a prophet, looking forward. He's writing to his own people, but he's almost got peripheral vision or vision into the distance. Think of, I'm sure there's a lot of you drive up over the hills of Craigantlet, and when you drive up over there on a clear day, you can see the Mourne Mountains in the distance. Depends what the weather's like. If it's cloudy, you're not going to see them. If there's a haze even, you can sort of make them out, but they're not that clear because they're so far away. You can sort of see them. They're sort of in view, but they're not distinct. They're not as clear as if you actually head down to Newcastle and you see them right there in front of you, and you can even go and climb them and experience them yourself. Well, with Obadiah, it's a bit like that. There is the present, what he's writing into, the context of promises for God's people, that even though it looks so hard, God will fulfill his promises. But this sort of eye on the future in what seems to be distant and not that distinct at the present time is still in view here. And so fulfillment, what does it mean? Fulfillment, Mount Zion. Well, there was a possession that took place during, again, that blank page in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the second century, there was a rising up of those who were Jewish, the Maccabeans, they were called, and they took land again. So we could say there's a sense of fulfillment there, and yet it wasn't widespread. Then we come into the New Testament, and we think of Jesus. And in John's Gospel, John is very interesting in that it is divided into a series of sevens. There are seven I am sayings in John. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. There's these seven I am sayings. And there's also seven signs or miracles in John. And scholars actually debate about, there's six that are very clear, but then they try to work out, well, what is the seventh sign? It's not maybe as clear as the others. So scholars have to work that out, whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see lots of miracles. But John has a very clear structure and use of the number seven. But if you turn to John chapter 2, we can see Jesus talk specifically about what I think is the clearest understanding of what this final sign is. It comes after Jesus cleanses the temple towards the end of John chapter 2. Again, it's in the context of Mount Zion, the temple. In verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The seventh sign, the final sign in John's gospel, is, as he says there, the temple being destroyed and raised up in 3 days. Not talking about the bricks he was standing with, he was talking about his own body. The Jews were focused on the 46 years that Herod the Great had invested in building this new temple to replace that had been torn down and had been so small after the return from exile. So we see Jesus fulfilling what the temple pointed to. And I realize there's going to be a lot of details coming in here, but to get a proper sense of it, we have to think back to what happened in Exodus. See, Moses was given the job to have the tabernacle, which was the precursor for the temple, constructed. And we're told in various places in Exodus, as well as then in Hebrews, that the temple, the tabernacle, was modeled on the pattern that he saw on the mountain. It was on the mountain where Moses was face to face with God, as it were. The temple on earth was a type of a heavenly temple. And so its ultimate fulfillment is not in the bricks and mortar that are in Jerusalem. Its ultimate fulfillment is in heaven. and it came through Jesus. And we read various verses where it talks about the temple, both in Exodus and in Hebrews. We read in Hebrews 8 that it is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, that is the earthly temple. In chapter 9, we read that not only into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, where Christ went as high priest. Chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews says, it is a shadow of the good things, not the true form of these realities. And so as we think about the promises of Obadiah being fulfilled, in light of what the New Testament tells us, the fulfillment was not in the people just coming back into the nation of Israel, coming back under Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Zerubbabel, rebuilding a temple, and then with Herod building more of a temple. The fulfillment wasn't there even before the Romans in AD 70 destroyed that temple. We see both in Exodus as well as in Hebrews making it very clear that this earthly temple was the shadow of the true form to come. And we'll come to a close by thinking about the temple in chapter 12 of Hebrews. This is slightly longer, so it would be helpful if you turned there with me in your Bibles to chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 18 to 24. And this is for the church, for us, thinking about we're first a united people now in Christ, as we think about the new Jerusalem and what that looks like, the new temple. We're told in verse 18, chapter 12, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. It's referencing Moses up on the mountain at Sinai. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And here it is, talking to the Christians. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And so here we have the reality for us as Christians tonight that we are already come to Mount Zion, because Mount Zion is the temple. What is the temple? It is God's dwelling with man. God dwells with us now tonight by his Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in his church. We are part of God's kingdom as a united people, part of the new Jerusalem that we see of here, and we read of its future fulfillment even more at the end of Revelation. And the final point then was a never-ending kingdom. And here's where we come to the last little part of Obadiah verse 21. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. A never-ending kingdom that comes. This kingdom includes a united people. This kingdom includes God dwelling with his people. That's the church today. The church today is the expression of God's kingdom here on earth. Now, a number of people have said to me since David retired, what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? Or they said, oh, Ben, how are you going to take your role here? And maybe I've said it a bit glibly, but something that is always important to remember, and I think it's set out very clearly. Obviously, what's mostly quoted from this pulpit is Scripture, but as part of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, there is how the church is governed. It's called the Code. It's you could read it. It's very interesting bedtime reading. Some people it will put you to sleep. But very early on in it, it makes very clear in terms of the government of the church. Before it starts talking about presbyteries, before it starts talking about elders, before it starts talking about ministers or church committees, it talks about all of those things. But before all of those things, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the sole King and head of the church, whether invisible, visible, or particular. And he has appointed therein a government distinct from civil authority. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. Its laws are founded on his authority. They are specially directed to the conscience, and their sanctions are spiritual. That is very clear for us and for every congregation in PCI. It's crystal clear right before we talk about anyone in leadership. Jesus Christ is the sole King and head of the church, and his kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. And that's why, as his people, we're called to be united together. We're spiritually connected in Christ. And so, as we gather here tonight, we are part of God's kingdom. Not like the kingdoms of this world. It's not tied to a nation. It's not tied to the European Union. Christ's kingdom is never ending, and it is spread across the world. It is an international kingdom, and it is not of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sole King and head of the church. And that is something we need to remember. No matter what happens, no matter what comes our way, if we end up in a situation like those Obadiah initially wrote to, those who were thinking, how is God going to fulfill his promises? It doesn't look likely. It doesn't look hopeful. The reality for us is the church is the expression of God's kingdom here on earth. And so we want to see justice in his kingdom. We want to see the care for the oppressed, the care for the downtrodden, the care for the vulnerable child, all of those directions we see elsewhere in the New Testament. The church is called to be holy. The church is called to be loving because its master and Lord, its King, is holy and loving. That's who we're called to submit ourselves to as his united people, him dwelling with us, his never-ending kingdom. Let's pray.